Our text for this morning's sermon comes from the prophet Haggai. You start in Matthew and work your way backwards, you'll get there pretty quickly. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This is what the Spirit says to the church. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, Lord of hosts, we pray and we ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would illuminate these words for us so that we might hear in them your voice, and that hearing we would understand, and that understanding we would obey, Father, so that we might be pleasing to you and bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we see in Haggai chapter 2, in this portion, is a people. Now, last week in chapter 1, we saw people who were disobedient. They were not doing what God had called them to do. This week, we see something a little different. The people are not disobedient so much as they are disillusioned, discouraged, disappointed, perhaps. And this feeling of disillusionment is one I'm sure that you're familiar with. It's something that happens when the hopes and expectations you had for something or some person or something comes face to face with the reality, and the reality does not meet your expectations. The illusion is removed, disillusion, and reality hits you like a punch to the gut. Now, this can happen with all sorts of things. This can happen with very trivial things. For example, I remember the first, the anticipation for the, let's see, seventh Star Wars movie, The Force Awakens, right? All this anticipation, the trailer looked pretty good, going to the theater with high expectations, should have known better, and leaving with that feeling of just like, really? I mean, just, that was... what was that? And then that same experience, 1,000 times worse for the next one, The Last Jedi. Princess Leia flying through space, blue milk, what in the world? And that was a feeling of disillusionment because something that could have and should have been so great was just absolute garbage, right? Just terrible. It's trivial. But the same thing can happen with much more serious consequences in relationships, romantic or friendships. You've built an illusion of a person, wrongfully or rightfully, of who they are. And then through one event or another, reality comes to the surface. The illusion is taken away. Reality sets in. Maybe it's a friend, a parent, a child, a mentor, a spouse, a pastor. It can be devastating. Your expectations were here, but you find out that it was an illusion. Reality was down here. And sometimes this is our own fault, right? We set ourselves up for this through false expectations. They're too high. They're put in the wrong place. Sometimes it's legitimate. And this feeling of disillusionment, discouragement, comes in our Christian lives as well. A church falls short of our expectations, or perhaps you come face to face with, in reality, how ordinary the Christian life is. Just maybe a little disappointed. The struggle, the persecution, struggle with sins that you thought you would be done with by now, you should have been done with by now. You just can't seem to get as focused or disciplined as you want to be, as you think other people are. Your worship sometimes just doesn't feel, you know, you hear the truths that we're singing and you know that you're just, where your heart is just not there, and it just feels a little bit disillusioning. Your evangelism isn't as effective as you want it to be, you think it should be, and on and on. Other things. Things just leave us feeling a bit disillusioned, discouraged, disappointed. That's what's going on here. And it's into this situation that God speaks through the prophet Haggai for the second time. And through Haggai speaks into our disillusionment as well through the Spirit. But before we get into this text, because the text itself doesn't tell us why this might be, before we get in, let's remember a little bit the situation here. So the Jews were in exile in Babylon. They're taken out of Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. The very symbol of God's presence with them is gone, destroyed by pagans. The Persians then eventually conquer the Babylonians. The Jews are still there. And then King Cyrus, which God had predicted, the king of the Persians, decides to fund and send a large group of Jews back to Jerusalem to build the temple, to rebuild the temple. This contingent of Jews was led by Zerubbabel, who we saw in our text this morning, that he's the governor. He's the Davidic heir to the kingship, but he's not a king because they're a conquered people. So he's the governor. And Joshua, the high priest, which, by the way, is the name Jesus in Hebrew. Interesting. We'll talk about that next week or the week after. And they're accompanied by prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And so you see in this group of people heading back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, we have prophets, priests, and king. And they come, they begin the construction, but the construction stalled. And this is what we saw last week in Haggai 1. We hear the Lord's rebuke to them. They were disobedient. The Lord disciplines them. He speaks to them. He calls them to repentance. The people repent. They obey the Lord. The Lord blesses them with his presence. He reminds them that he's with them, and they get back to rebuilding. But now let's look at the second prophecy, and we're going to see that still things are not where they should be. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. The date here is going to give us a little bit of insight into why these people might be disillusioned. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Okay, so Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is very, very clear on exact days and times and months, and this is very important. Haggai chapter 1, we know because of the date here, had taken place about a month ago from chapter 2. So they're about a month apart. To put it into our calendar system, the first part of Haggai chapter 1 came on August 29th, 520 BC. The second part, when they started rebuilding in chapter 1, was September 21st, 520 BC. This prophecy comes about a month after that on October 17th, 520 BC. Okay, so that's kind of the timeline so far in Haggai. Why is this significant? Kind of like, okay, so what? This date, this month specifically, is very significant in the Jewish calendar. Haggai doesn't tell us why, because he's writing to Jews. They all knew why. The seventh month in the Jewish calendar was the month Ethanim, and it was during this month and this week, specifically in the month of October, the month that this, the week and day that the second prophecy takes place, that was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, one of the three major feasts prescribed in the book of Leviticus. So you have, there's other feasts, but these are the major ones: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a festal gathering. So it was one of the three feasts where everyone was supposed to come back to Jerusalem. A major gathering, a major congregational event where all the Jews were supposed to gather around the temple and to celebrate and remember what God had done in the past, and specifically what God had done in the Exodus. So when it was established in Leviticus, that was the purpose, to remember God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. And this is why it's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, because one of the things that they're commanded to do during this feast for a whole week is to construct booths for themselves, or tabernacles, and live in them, temporary dwellings that they make out of branches and live in them for a week. And again, this is commemorating, it's reminding them that they once did not have a permanent home, but that God had brought them through that time and now had established them in the promised land. It was during this festival, many years ago here, that they had started construction on the new temple. And it was even more important to our text here. It was during this festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, that Solomon had dedicated the permanent temple. Solomon had finished construction on it before, but he intentionally waited to dedicate the temple until the seventh month, until the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because it was the ultimate sign of God's faithfulness to the people. The end of the wilderness wandering, God had brought them through and established them permanently, not just in the promised land, but now God too was with them permanently, and the temple, the permanent temple, no longer movable like the tabernacle, was now the sign of that. God was officially, permanently with the people in Jerusalem. And the dedication, you can read about it in 1 Kings 8, the dedication of Solomon's temple is unparalleled in the scriptures. The text says that so many animals were sacrificed that they couldn't even count them. And then they have this huge procession where the Ark of the Covenant is brought through the city with a huge, you know, trumpets and priests, and the priests put the Ark in the Holy of Holies, and as the priests walk out of the Holy of Holies, the cloud descends, the glory of the Lord comes, and the cloud fills the entire temple so that no one can even remain inside. And then Solomon, the king, arrayed in all his splendor, offers this glorious prayer before the people. All in the same time when this prophecy comes to Haggai. This is what would have been on the people's minds during this week of this month. As they stood there, gathered for this celebration, looking at the meager beginnings of their new temple project, the foundation was there, the altar was there, we know. But notice what's absent. Notice what they don't have anymore. There's no more Ark of the Covenant. It's gone. It was gone forever. They stand there, empty altar, no Ark, which means no Ten Commandments, no mercy seat, no cherubim. The Holy of Holies is empty. They also don't have a king. They have Zerubbabel, but he's not officially a king because they're a conquered people. So even being reminded of Solomon's temple is a reminder to them that they're not even here on their own accord. They're here under the authority of a pagan king. There's also no manifestation of God's presence in this temple. No cloud, no glory, nothing visible for them to see. And there were people alive in Jerusalem in the days of Haggai and Ezra that had seen the glory of the first temple. This is why in Ezra, when it says they laid the foundation, some of the people shouted for joy and some people wept, because they just realized this is not what it was. Everything's missing. The people are disillusioned. They can tell that this temple is nothing like the first one. Maybe externally there's some things, but there's no glory. There's no visible presence of God. And you just have to think that they would be wondering, is God even still with us? I mean, the reason that the temple had been destroyed in the first place was because of their own disobedience, because they had broken the covenant with God. And so they're thinking, is he not going to return now? What's even the point of this? Well, what's the point of building a temple like this when there's none of these manifestations? They don't see any signs of it. Sure, God had told them about a month ago that he was with them, but they just don't see anything. And it's into this situation that he speaks. The first thing that he does here in verses 2 and 3 is God acknowledges honestly the situation. Look what he says. Speak. This is verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people. So to everyone. And say this. Who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Look at the language. God, it's fascinating to me. God sees, God knows what they're thinking. He knows the situation, and he understands humanity. He understands how we operate. He understands that what they can see with their eyes is not matching up with their expectations. And he acknowledges it. He says, yeah, this temple that you're building, it's like nothing compared to the old one, right? I know. And by acknowledging it, he's letting the people know, I know. He doesn't gaslight them. He doesn't challenge their perception of reality. He doesn't feed them some sort of platitude. Don't worry. Don't get discouraged. First thing he says is, I know. Which clues them into the fact that this is part of God's plan. Before he even says anything else, it clues them in that this is part of the plan. And he doesn't ignore this. This is what's so interesting to me. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't just quickly go to encourage them. By acknowledging it first, he in some sense validates what they're feeling and says, this is a real thing, and I understand why you're feeling it. And as I was studying this text and thinking about this idea, this verse that just kept coming to my mind was from Psalm 103, where it says this in verse 13 and 14. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And then especially this verse right here, for he knows our frame. In other words, he knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are dust. He knows. He knows how we were formed because he formed us. He remembers that we are but creatures of the dust. He knows our limitations. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we can see and what we can't see. Creatures of the dirt. And this, in the heart of God, does not bring him to frustration, but to compassion. And that's what we're seeing here in this text, as he first acknowledges the difficulty and the disillusionment of this situation. Is he just like the Israelites? This is how disillusionment works in our lives. When we assess and judge God's work by what we can see and what we can feel, and not by what God has told us and revealed to us, we become disillusioned. Our greatest sins and our greatest failures of faith come when we forget or ignore what God has said about who we are in Jesus Christ. And then we begin to wander. When we forget who we are as the church, we begin to do silly things as a church. When we forget what God has promised, we become discouraged. It's like Peter. Our greatest failures come when like Peter steps out of the boat. When does he start to sink? When he takes his eyes off of Christ and puts them on himself and the strange situation that he found himself in, he begins to sink. Same thing is true for us. If you're disillusioned by anything in your Christian life, this is probably why. Renew your mind in the truth of God's word. Rehearse his promises to you in Jesus Christ. Remember who you are and look to Christ, brothers and sisters. That is the solution. And we'll see more as we continue in this text. What does God say to them in this situation? During this construction project, well, look at verse 4. Look what he says. Yet now, which the yet now is important there, because what he's saying is, even though things look bleak, even though things look hopeless and pointless to you, I know that, I've told you that, I know. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. So he speaks to the leaders, and then he speaks to the people. Leaders, you be an example. People, you do the same thing. Be strong. Work. Pretty straightforward. Be strong and work. What does this mean? Well, the work here is very simple and very literal during this season for them. They are to continue the work to which God has called them, the very purpose why he has sent them back. They must continue the work of rebuilding the temple. It has to be done. Even though it doesn't look like much, even though they might not understand yet how it fits into God's redemptive plan, he says, be strong and keep working, keep going. And be strong there then means that they must not allow themselves to be distracted or dissuaded from their work or discouraged from their work by what they can see. They must complete the work. They must not stop out of fear for their enemies, which again, if you read Ezra, you know that they're facing persecution. They must not stop out of fear for their enemies. They must not stop out of fear of not having enough. They must not stop out of a sense of discouragement at the lack of glory that they can't see. They must not stop out of a sense of what good is this even doing? What's the point? They must trust God's plan, even when they can't see what fruit it's bearing in the moment. They must be strong and they must continue the work. They must persevere. No matter how bad things look to their eyes, they must persist. They must have faith. But God doesn't stop there. God, and this is the amazing thing about God's word and about God's character to us. Again, he understands us. He never just says, do this thing without giving a reason or a foundation or a motivation for us. He knows us. He never leaves us to fend for ourselves. God commands, and then he gives what he commands. He motivates it. Look what he says next. His commands always come with promises. Look at verse 4. So he says, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. What is the foundation, the motivation for their strength and their work? The Lord of hosts is with them. He has not left them. Though they have broken the covenant, he has not. He has not taken his spirit from them, but his spirit remains. He is present with them, and so they need not fear anything. They must be strong. You see, it's likely that one of the reasons that the Israelites were disillusioned or perhaps felt like it was pointless to build the temple is because, again, they knew the reason why they were there. They knew how disobedient they had been. They knew how deeply they had broken the covenant. And so they're probably wondering, we're building the temple. We don't see the glory. Maybe God's not going to come back. Maybe he's left us. Maybe we've gone too far this time. Maybe his spirit's not even with us anymore. But the Lord, into that situation, says, no, I'm with you. My spirit remains, I will remain, the Lord of hosts, which can be translated the Lord of the armies, the The armies of heaven is with you. The Lord of hosts, that phrase almost always when it's in the scriptures is somehow connected with the temple. And so God, by you notice as I read this out loud, that phrase is used over and over in this prophecy. One of the reasons for that is God is telling them, the God who dwells in the temple, I'm here. You may not see all the stuff, I'm here. Don't fear your enemies. The Lord of the armies of heaven is with you. I have not left you. Why has he not left them? Because of the covenant. Simply put, the God who is not able to lie had promised long ago that he would never leave them, and he has not, even though they left him. Even though, as Ezekiel says, the people of Israel hoard themselves out to false gods, God has not abandoned his people. And he tells them here, I will not. You do not have to doubt that. He had promised them right after the Exodus, in Exodus 29, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. He's telling them in this text, through Haggai, still your God. You are still my people. Build the temple. He's present through his Holy Spirit, though they have disobedient. He's present with his people, even though they can't feel it or see it right now. And so they must work. And brothers and sisters, if the Israelites had reason to hope and they had assurance of God's presence in the old covenant, how much more do we? Amen? We, whom God has covenanted with in a covenant, not made with the blood of animals, but by the shedding of the blood of his own son. The people in Moses' day were sprinkled with the blood of these animals. We have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness and grace. In Christ, we do not have a God who might forgive us. When we are disobedient and when we repent, we do not return to a God who might save us if he feels like it. We return to the God who has already blotted out our sins with the cleansing blood of his son. We repent, not wondering if God will take us, not wondering if God will take us in, not wondering if God has removed his spirit from us. Have we gone too far this time? But we repent knowing that his spirit is with us and his spirit is the one who led us to repentance. So brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you do not have to wonder about your status with God. It is as sure as Jesus Christ himself. It is as unchanging as God's promises are. But our work, you see, the promises here are the foundation and the motivation for their work. And this is what we see in Scripture. Now, I want to make sure to tie these two things together. One of the principles of Scripture is that God's gracious presence, his promises to us of his presence, they're not merely to make us feel good, but are to motivate our work for him. See, with phrases like this in Haggai, it's far too easy to sentimentalize these types of things. God says, I am with you, right? We hear that, our heart warms, we say, yes, God is with me. And that's good. That's a good first response. It's encouraging. These promises of God's presence, though, are not meant to stay there. They're not meant to be like precious moment little statues that just make us feel good as we look at them in our homes. They're not meant to be these trite little phrases that we emblazon on a coffee mug and sip our delicious coffee out of. They're not meant to be printed on cheap art and sold in Hobby Lobby. There's nothing wrong with that on the face of it. But God's promise of his presence, just like in Haggai, is meant to motivate us to action. He's not telling us he's with them so that they can just be like, okay, good. No, he's saying, be strong and work. I'm with you. Be strong and work. I'm with you. Go, obey, live without fear. Because I'm with you. God's promise of his presence is meant to put steel into our spines. It's meant to put boldness into our proclamation of the gospel. It's meant to light a fire underneath us. It's meant to drive out the fear of man and death and Satan in our hearts so that we can glorify God through our action and through our lives, through our good works, through our sacrificial love for one another, through our good deeds, through our evangelism. It's meant to motivate us to let go of everything that we hold dear, knowing God is with us, and that is enough. We need not fear anyone or anything, whether rulers or people or tribulation or anything. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so, that's Romans 8, Romans 12. Offer yourself as living sacrifices. We must not divorce these two things, and I think far often we do. Think about this. Think about one of the greatest I am with yous in the New Testament, the Great Commission. It's connected to a call to action. Matthew 28, Jesus comes to his disciples after the resurrection. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Be strong, work, and behold, I am with you always, the end of the age. Don't separate those two things. Command, promise of presence. What motivates our evangelism? Our obedience to this command, what ensures that our labor will not be in vain, even though we see with our eyes and we can't see how God is doing anything? I'm with you always, the end of the age. This is Christ's mission, not ours. This is God's temple, not ours. And so we are strong, we work, we don't trust what we can see with our eyes, we trust God's presence with us. We must not separate these two things. God is with us. Christ is with us by his Spirit. So be strong and work. Be strong and obey God's commands. Assured of his forgiveness in Christ. Assured of his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. And even more than that. That's enough. The prophecy could end right there and the people would have enough. But God in his grace gives them way more. He gives them now, so that's kind of the present. He's faithful in the present. He's with them in the present because of what has happened in the past, and now he gives them a little bit of what's going to happen in the future. Now look what he says in the future, and there's kind of two main aspects, a future judgment and future glory. Look at verse 5 through 8. He says, fear not. Okay, so one of the reasons you should fear not is because God is with you. Secondly, here's another reason to fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. He's reminding them of how powerful and big he really is, and he's reminding them that he is going to one day shake everything. That language of shaking is judgment language. It is the language used throughout all of the Old Testament of the appearance of the Lord as the divine warrior come to destroy his enemies. And that is exactly what the Lord is telling his people here. One day, remember, they're surrounded by their enemies. They're being persecuted. Read Ezra. They're being persecuted. God's telling them, don't worry about these people. My justice is coming. One day the entire world is going to be remade under my judgment. There's language like this all throughout the prophets. Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts. There's that phrase, in the day of his fierce anger. He reminds them of this as a reason not to fear what they see with their eyes. Justice is coming, he says. They are a conquered people under persecution, struggling. And he says, justice is coming. Don't worry. Keep working. I've got it all under control. Keep working, and at the right time, my justice will be revealed. Well, this shaking, there's been tremors, but there has not been the full earthquake yet. We've seen judgment come. We saw this in the book of Nahum. The destruction of Nineveh was a tremor of God's judgment. The return of Christ is the earthquake. There's been tremors, but this passage in Haggai has not yet been fulfilled fully. And we know this because of what we saw in the book of Hebrews. This passage will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. The day of the Lord is coming. Christ, the Son of God, who possesses all authority on heaven and earth, will return. And when he returns, Revelation 19, he comes to judge and make war on all who have rejected him. He will shake all things and all people. Did you notice that in Hebrews 12 as we read? Listen again to Hebrews 12. This one section, he quotes Haggai here. And listen to how he quotes it and what he tells us it means. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, God, through Jesus. Don't refuse Jesus. Why? For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's the Israelites who were killed in the wilderness, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, a kingdom. Let us be thankful for receiving a kingdom that will pass through the judgment of God unscathed and remain. Everything else will not remain. The kingdom of Christ will remain. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. This is our work, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. For unbelievers, this is terrifying. You're sitting here this morning and your faith is not in Jesus Christ. Take heed to what God is telling you right now in his word. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's speaking to you. If your faith is not in Christ, you are refusing the word of God who is warning you from heaven. He's telling you in this word that you will not escape the judgment. When the earth is shaken, you will be shaken and you will perish. But the hope in this text is glorious. There is a kingdom that will not be shaken, the kingdom of Christ. And so the message to you is stop refusing. Hear the word of God to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn and believe on Jesus Christ by faith and come and have eternal life. Repent of your sins and your dead works. Turn away from them. Receive forgiveness of every sin that you've committed and will commit. Receive peace. Receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. This morning, this is what God's message is to you. If your faith is not in Christ, do not refuse him who is speaking. For believers, knowing this enables us to endure persecution because we trust in God's future justice. And so this knowledge of God's coming judgment through Jesus Christ should drive us, motivate our worship, thanks-filled, awe-inspired, reverent worship to God, the consuming fire. For we have been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the only kingdom that will not be shaken when the shaking comes. Because it is Christ's kingdom, and because it is Christ who will do the shaking. And so we worship. This is part of our work here and now. We worship. We offer spiritual sacrifices. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And we do so with reverence and awe, never forgetting the power of God who loved us and saved us, never forgetting that his judgment is coming. And so Haggai, to encourage the people, promises them judgment, but then he promises them glory. Look at that last verse. The latter glory of this house, the temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, the latter glory of the temple is none other than the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember what the temple was. It was the place where God dwelt. It was the place where the people worshiped and where they met with God. It was the place where atonement was offered, where blood was shed, where peace was made between God and Israel. It was the center of worship. It was the center of the sacrificial system. All of it, every single piece of furniture in the temple, every single decoration, all of it pointing forward to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the true temple. Jesus Christ, the one whom we read in Colossians, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And did you notice in that text it also said, and it is through the blood of his cross that he has made peace. The blood, the temple, where God made peace. Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled it all by shedding of his own blood on the cross, which he then offered, Hebrews tells us, as our priest in the heavenly temple. An offering that was unlike the ones done in the physical temple, because this was an offering made one time, for all who would trust in his name. An offering that does not need to be repeated. True and final and everlasting peace between God and man. And it is because of his offering of himself, by himself on the cross, that we can have peace with God. Peace between God and man was made in Jesus Christ through the shedding of his blood. God had promised that he would give peace in the temple, and in Jesus Christ that promise was fulfilled. And so Paul can say in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, there's a temptation to stop there. We see the promise. We see how it's fulfilled in Jesus. Certainly, Jesus was more glorious, is more glorious than a building. His sacrifice was better. Everything is better. Everything is more glorious. The glory of the latter is better than the former. Certainly, he brought us peace. The prophecy's fulfilled, right? Yes, but there's more. There's much more. There's an even greater fulfillment, because you see, and this is something we forget often, brothers and sisters, God's ultimate plan was not to just save us so that when we die, we can go and live with him in heaven forever. It's not God's plan. That's a part of God's plan. God's plan was to restore and even expand what was lost in Eden. God and humanity, heaven and earth, spiritual and physical, dwelling together. True shalom, true peace, where everything in all of the cosmos is as it should be. That's what peace means. That is certainly not true now. And you might say, oh, but that will be true when we go to heaven. No, no. Though that certainly will be glorious, God's plan is not to rescue us from physical creation, to rescue us from earth so that we can just be spirits for all of eternity. No, That is not God's plan in Scripture. His plan is not the removal from earth, but the restoration of earth. He is coming to rule and reign, not from heaven, but here on earth. That is our glorious hope, the hope of physical, bodily resurrection and physical, bodily existence for all of eternity in the presence of Christ. That is the ultimate fulfillment of Haggai 2:9, because when Jesus came, it wasn't finished. It will only be finished when he returns, shakes the heavens, judges the wicked, and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, a new creation where John tells us in Revelation, there is no temple because God himself is our temple. And so I want to finish this morning by reading to you from Revelation 21. Because in Revelation 21, this is where you have the final and full and complete fulfillment of everything that is promised in Haggai 2. Christ's incarnation and his salvation that he effected for us on the cross is simply the beginning. And as I read from this, if you want to turn there, you can turn there. If you want to just close your eyes and let this wash over you, do that. Think of everything that we've talked about this morning. Think of judgment, the glory, the wealth of the nations, Jew and Gentile, streaming into the kingdom, the temple, peace. So as I read this, keep your mind on Haggai, keep your mind on Genesis 1 and 2, and watch how this just brings everything together. If you're feeling disillusioned, discouraged, this is the answer. Remember the promise that God has made us. This is what he says in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last of the seven plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were then 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, like the Holy of Holies. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.